Thank you, Brad. I'm going to be asking for your help in a little while. I'm assuming that as our church will have the privilege of hosting Lenny's memorial service, that I'll have the privilege of leading that. And so one of the things that would be great is if you could assist me in the frustration that I had after every time I would leave Lenny. I would walk away and think so many things he said were so good. I should write those down. And I thought, well, I'll do that next time. And the next times are over. But I'm assuming that that was your experience with him as well. That the good morning saints kind of moments that we had, or what developed into one that as we would go, he would say, walk with the king and be a blessing. And I got to say, will you sit with the king and be a blessing? And he could chuckle a little at that, and I would go away refreshed. If there were phrases that Lenny used that you remember from your interactions with him, I'd love it over the next month if you sent them to me. Things that he said, elements of just kind of how his testimony rolled over into your life, ways that he radiated truth and the glory of God in a way that left you refreshed. Even if you had little pithy statements, plug them in. If you have anecdotes or stories or ways that you were just blessed by him, I'd love to be able to gather those together and kind of come fully armed to that memorial service. So I'd love your help with that. Charles Spurgeon said the following: every man, by his own conduct, is effectively educating the rising generation of our nation. Now, context, he was not talking about our nation, right? But what Spurgeon said as true in his day resounds in ours as well. The reason for that is that there are a chorus of voices that have learned to speak and at times to scream in unison that are seeking to raise the rising generation in a different direction than the one that the Lord would have them. And each of us has to take responsibility. This is written to men, every man by his own conduct. We could say every woman by her own conduct is effectively educating the rising generation of our nation. But because today's Father's Day, we're going to focus on the guys. And I want to take this text that we're in, that Curtis read a portion of, as we moved into chapter 2 of the letter, 1 John, the sermon that John wrote, that we're calling chapter 2 here. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Curtis read verses 7 to 10, particularly because it was the repetition of the old command in Leviticus 19. And since verses 1 through 14 is a lot to kind of hear at one point, I want Curtis to give us kind of the nugget of it right there in the middle. But we're going to start all the way back at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And to do that, I want you to open up your bulletins, because there is a little portion in there for the kids. I'm not sure if you guys saw it or not. You have a moment for your artwork. And if you find that little insert, it should look like this. Jace, I think we have a slide of that. There we go. And there's a question there. The question invites you in the two different squares to, one, draw a picture of a dad in the box on the left. If you were going to write a picture of a dad, what would a dad do? You don't have to do it right now. You don't necessarily have to show anybody, although we could do that. It's just us. Nobody will know. But I found a picture. I wish I could say I drew this picture. I didn't, because it's a masterpiece. But that to me is a dad. We live in a world seeking to saturate our kids with acid rain, to use an old phrase. We live in a day seeking to affect our kids. And one of the things dads do is to protect them, often at the cost of their exposure. Dads wind up putting themselves in danger in order to protect their kids. And There's a lot of ways that dads do that. You've probably seen some sort of viral videos of dads who kind of catch their kids before they go into danger. The problem is most of those videos are the fact that the dad put the kid in danger in the first place and then rescued the kid before he falls off the ledge or something along those lines. That's not the kind of protection that I'm talking about today. The kind of protection I'm talking about today is the second box. The box that indicates, what is it then that if that's a picture of a dad, what did dads say? How did dads use their words to guide and to shape and to care for their kids? Mike shared one of those stories, much without knowing that this was the insert, I believe, inside our bulletin. Well, that's what I want us to think about today. Five things that dads can say to their kids. These are nestled into verses 1 through 14. I have an admission to make. This may not be preaching from verses 1 through 14 in the most bold or direct way this morning. I think I'm not lying about anything. But the main point of verses 1 through 14, we'll get back to it next week and we'll recap it a little bit. I'm going to let the main point of verses 1 through 14 just sort of hang out there. You can see it. It's pretty obvious. But what I want to point to are five things hidden in these, maybe not hidden, but they're there in these 14 verses that I think represent the voice that our dads ought to gain in caring for their kids. So if you, like Keith, already know these, you don't have to pay attention, it's fine, you can go. But for the rest of us who have a little trouble, let me recount those for you. The first would be this: remember and seek to know God's comfort when you sin, because you have an advocate. The second thing that I think our kids need to hear from us is to remember and seek to know God's presence with you as you follow him, because there's a loving God walking with you. The third is that we need to remember and seek to know God's victory over the darkness, that though it seems so dark, in the midst of it, there is a faithful God walking behind us. And that because of that, the fourth thing we want to share is that love's light is something we need to remember, because others need to see it through us. And lastly, we need to remind ourselves of our history as a people of overcoming, because there are loved ones who are striving beside you. Five things that we need to see and to hear more particularly. So let's start and dive into the first one. Remember God's comfort when you sin. Of all five of these, this is the one that stands out most notably in the beginning. Listen to what John says to those he calls his little children. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, these things that he's been talking about is everything from chapter 1, right? He's reminding them as God's presence in the light. And he's going to give them a concession in case they sin. But the thing that he's telling them and reminding them before he does that is, I am writing this so that you don't sin. However, if anyone does sin, here's what I want you to remember. Run, hide, deny, be scared and be guilty. Be afraid of my anger if you ever screw up. That's what I want you to know. As a dad, wouldn't that be a terrible thing to say? Wouldn't it be horrible if the voice that kids heard from their dads was, never screw up, and if you do, don't let me find out? That would be awful. Because the thing kids actually need to hear from their dads is, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He, to describe who this Jesus is and what he's doing, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's two big words, and those are two big words that are in bold up on the screen there. Because if you're doing the crossword puzzle that's on the backside, those will be a few answers. And so you'll see some of the crossword puzzle answers in bold on our slides, but those are two words we really need to know. Two words that dads need to know, because dads fail. Dads are aware that their failing causes a rift with God. that can leave us very afraid of God's reaction to us. And what John tells his little children is that who Jesus is the one that changes the disposition of God in the midst of sin, because he's an advocate for the one who does sin. That's what it means for him to be a propitiation for us and an advocate for us. I have a story like Mike's, and I've told it to you guys before, but it's one that stayed with me, so I'll tell it to you again. My dad bought a baby carriage for my sister, not for her to ride in, but for her to put her doll in. And my brother thought it was a good idea, and I followed his influence. Actually, it was my idea, and my brother followed my influence for us to use that as a derby cart and to race around the house until we destroyed the carriage that my dad had brought and gotten for this little doll. This little doll that I think I was talking to my mom this last week, I remembered she had made matching clothes for her and for my sister and for that doll. And I was remembering that my dad had made a matching bed for that doll that matched my sister. This was a big deal. It was an ensemble. And I ruined the carriage. And I remember waiting for my dad to get home because I was so worried about his anger toward me. But what happened instead when he got home is that he reminded me of the basis of why he could forgive me. That he had been forgiven. And so it was strangely the one who ought to be angry at me who was reminding me that he was in my corner. Because what John reminds all of us is that Jesus is in ours. Sadly, that wasn't the only time that I needed that reminder in life. I remember a time that over a period of my entire high school, I had sinned repeatedly, horribly, in secret. And when it finally came out and people sort of knew some of the story, it was ugly. I remember talking to my principal, and I was talking over and over about my sin. And he said, "Why are you so down? Oh, the sin has been so hard to get rid of." And he said, "It's almost as though you're thinking that the message of the Bible is that God sent somebody to remind us of our sin." He said, "God sent a Savior to save you from your sin." That moment where that man spoke to me, much like my dad spoke to me, much like John speaks to all of us, is the first thing dads need to say to their kids. Guys, you have an advocate when you sin. One who deals with the consequences of our sins, and not only ours, he says in verse 2, but also the sins of the whole world. We need to remember this Jesus, and we need to speak about this Jesus to others. The second voice that kids need to hear from their dads, second thing and statement need to be made by dads to their kids, is that we need to remember God's presence with us when we follow him. Listen to verses 3 through 6 in whole. "By this, we know that we have come to know him." How do you know if you know God? Well, if we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You understand the opening statement he's making? If you think you know this person well as a friend, you would call this person a partner in life. Imagine one man going into business with his best friend, deciding that they would be partners together in a business, and they're going to run the business according to what it means for them to be friends, what they enjoy about each other's friendship, what they enjoy about each other's character. And so one man decides, "We're going to run this business honorably. We're going to tell the truth. We're going to pay our taxes. We're not going to cheat people out. We're going to be fair in all of our dealings." And the other man decides, "We're going to do anything we can to be able to make money through this business." Well, that partnership's going to be really awkward, isn't it? But beyond that, the friendship would be awkward. "I thought we got into business because you knew me. You knew how I wanted to do business. I wanted to be honest, and I wanted to tell the truth, and I wanted to be fair with people. All you seem to want to do is to lie and to cheat so you can get money. Is this the kind of person you think that I am? I don't think that you even know me. That's kind of what John's saying. If you're saying you want to be a friend with God, you want to know God, you want to partner with God, and yet you're going to choose to do things totally opposite God, you don't even know God. That's not what it means to know him. So if we say we know him, well, then we'll keep his commands. But if we say we know him, but we don't keep his commands, we're lying. But then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, but whoever keeps his word, listen to this little phrase, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, if I took out verse 5 and I just went from the first point to the last point, it might sound a little bit like this. Guys, when Jesus came to the earth, he walked a path, he trampled it down, he did it before us, and so there's enough evidence of where he walked, and we should be able to follow that trail. That's what it means to be a Christian. Look at Jesus' example and just walk like Jesus. You ever heard that version, or that version only, of what it means to know Jesus? He said, an example, just go do it. Be like Jesus. Well, the problem is so often we get lost. We don't find the path. We don't walk the way that Jesus walked. We forget where he was going, and we're lost in the woods. And yet John reminds us that's not what dads need to say. Jesus did better than you. Get busy and start doing better. Find your way back to the path. Be and do what Jesus said. Just keep his commands, because he was good. You should be good. Now, what John tells us is that we have God's presence with us as we follow. Look again at verse 5. It's in him truly that the love of God is perfected. So by this we know we are in him. We are with God on the path. Not just on the path Jesus walked long before us, but on the path Jesus walks with us today. Dads, we can't just point to the Bible and say this is the historic method of what it means to honor God. And we have to learn from history somehow as though we were talking about the forefathers of our country, men long dead whose influence in writing we can kind of be inspired by. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to be found in him, to walk with him. And dads, that's who we need to remind our kids about. Jesus not only walked before you, he's with you today as you stumble and as you stray to help you so that, verse 6, we can walk in the same way in which he walked. As we move on in what John said, the third thing we need to remember is that God is victorious over the darkness. Listen, this is the part that Curtis read for us. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. You heard that, right? He read to us from Leviticus, one of the first laws that would have been out there. And in that law, Leviticus 19, was the phrase, you should love your neighbor the way that you'd want to be loved. There were lots of different ways of doing it. Don't lie about people. Don't put them in a bad spot, because you wouldn't want to have that done for you. So what's the summary of it? If you'd want something like that done for you, that's the way you ought to be motivated to love other people. Pretty simple. Jesus then used that as a summary. What's the heart of the whole law? Well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the gist of it. So John is coming and saying, I'm not writing to you something new. Here's something old. The old commandment is the word you've heard. But then comes verse 8. But at the same time, this is a new commandment. At the same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you, because it's true in him and in you. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when the Israelites got all the commandments at the mountain, did they do them? No. They failed right at the very base of the mountain. Don't make any idols. What is the thing that they did? As soon as Moses left, they made an idol. Don't have any other gods before me. They went and did it. They're breaking the Ten Commandments while Moses is getting details about them. They weren't very good at keeping the law. Well, after that first generation dies and their kids grow up, finally we have a new generation that's really good at keeping the law. Except for they weren't very good at keeping the law. The whole Old Testament, every generation just shows over and over how bad they are at keeping the law. Even the generation of kings, we can hardly get any of David's kids or great-grandkids, those who were related to the guy who wrote parts of the Bible, none of them can even figure out how to follow God from one father to a son to a grandson. We can't get any record of faithfulness through the whole Old Testament. So John, why are you just telling us something old that's broken that doesn't seem to work? Love somebody else the way you want to be loved. Yes, we know the law, but it's an old command. John's saying, no, something's different now. Here's what's different. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When Jesus came into the world, he said, I'm the light of the world. And at the moment of Pentecost, whenever Jesus had left, he said, it's going to be better if I go because my light is going to now come through and shine on you. It's not going to be stuck in a building anymore. It's actually going to be out on people so that the light of Jesus can actually shine through us. Dads, if we're encouraging our kids and not reminding them that they have victory over the darkness, our words are going to ring so hollow. If all we're going to do is say, like we were talking about, this is the way Jesus lived, and he was pretty good at it, but boy, it's a shame that we don't have the same kind of power, then we're missing the point of what dads are supposed to say to their kids. We need to let them remember that God has victory over the darkness, and so his light is now shining into the darkness, and you ask, well, how is he doing that? Fourth thing we need to remember. He's shining through you. The way and the reason that we're motivated to obey God is because God is seeking to light up the darkness by sending you into it. That's what God's purpose is in saving us and changing us. And the way he's going to do that is by shining his light in us as we love others. So the fourth thing we need to remember is that love's light is shining to others who need it. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. This is the second time just within these first 10 verses that John does this. He does this a lot, doesn't he? He makes a point, and the first way he says it is super negative. He talks about how this is really tough. But then he turns around and he makes the statement in a positive way. He's saying the same thing. If you say that this is true, but you're not keeping God's commands, well, you're lying. But if you are keeping God's commands, then you're telling the truth and you really know him. He does the exact same thing here. If you're saying you're in the light with God, but in your heart, you are so enjoying hating those who have hurt you, being bitter at those who have failed you, gossiping about people that have wronged you, being a jerk to people that have been a jerk to you, then you're not in the light. But that's not what love is. Dad's, one of the most important laboratories we have for teaching our kids to be loving is in the little safe haven, the greenhouse of your home. Teaching kids what it's like to be wronged And not simply, if they're wronged, moving along and saying, oh, come on, just forgive them. You know, God tells you to forgive them. But instead exploring with them what hurt about the way their sibling treated them. What did it feel like when their sister was making fun of them? And grieving with them over the pain and the hurt of it, and letting them know there's a logical reason you have to be angry at them right now. Like with my kids and the snowball. You remember this story? The snowball story was this. I'll leave the names out so that everyone's, you know, nobody knows who did what to whom. But there was someone in our family who was older and stronger than the others, and it wasn't me and it wasn't Mama. So I, you know, names protected here. But they took a snowball and they hit their brother or their sister in the face. And the brother was angry and hurt. And so I took that older child, that stronger child, older or not, and I held them in the snow and I said to the one who'd been hit, come on over, you can put some snow on them. And the older one's like, what's going on right now? This isn't how forgiveness works. But it actually is how forgiveness works. Because if we teach our kids that when they're hurt, it shouldn't hurt, we're actually not teaching them to forgive, are we? If we teach our kids that when you get hit in the face with a snowball, it's actually logical to want to get them back, then forgiveness makes sense if they choose not to, which to a dad's delight was what that littler child chose to do. Now, the second time I repeated this experiment, it didn't go quite as well. But in that one moment, what I was grateful for is that the child who had a chance to get revenge, who could have made a snowball and pelted this one right in the kisser because that's what they'd done, said, no, that's not okay, right? Or we're just joking here. And I was glad they understood. Because loving your brother, as all of us know, it isn't easy. It comes with a cost. Because Jesus said, if you just love the people who love you, what's that? That's just the way the world works. To use one translation of Jesus' sermon, that's just pagan love. It's the way the pagans work. Because if you do bad things to the people who do bad things to you, and you do good to the people who do good to you, that's not love. That's not what John's talking about. So when John's saying, if you hate your brother, he's referring to the brother who's hurt you, the sister who's wounded you. And if you choose not to love them, John says, you're not in the light. But positively, he says, when that moment comes, whoever is in the light whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. He goes back, of course, to verse 11 and says it in the negative one more time, just to reinforce it. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, because he does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We go out and we're sending our kids after the course of 18 to 25 to 36 years. Whoever knows how long it's going to take in some cases. But we're sending them into a world of darkness. A world so blinded that the only way they can stumble around through it is to get the people back who've hurt them and to try to curry favor by using favor so I can gain favor. That's what love looks like. That's what justice looks like. And John says, none of that, not to the people who see. So if we want our kids to see and not stumble, we have to teach them the cost of love. We need to tell them to remember and to seek to know love's light since others need it. Kids, there's light and love that can shine through you. But it's hard to do this alone. And so we come to verse 12. It's hard to do all of this alone. And so John, in a poetic form, speaks to three groups of people that would have been listening to this sermon. He speaks to the little children, he speaks to the fathers, and he speaks to the young men. And he kind of does it in a repetition. Listen to the way he goes. He starts in verse 12 and he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He addresses them later in verse 13 and says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. On one level, he addresses all of them as little children, reminding them of the elementary school education that they have. What it basically means to know God, little ones, is that you know your sins are forgiven and you know you have a dad. That's what it means for you. Now, dads, verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. You know where you come from. Later, he says, verse 14, the exact same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Dads, you've been around, but you know the one far more ancient than you. You think you've seen life? You know the one who's truly seen life, the Father of all, who from the beginning has been here. Dads, you know him. And you represent him, but you're also humbled by how little you've been around since the beginning. Verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Now, here's the tricky thing about verses 12 through 14. If I gave you five commentaries, we'd probably get six opinions. This is a tricky set of verses to understand. Is he speaking literally to the elementary age kids, to the adolescents, and to the aged? Maybe. Is he speaking metaphorically about three different groups of people? Maybe. Is he speaking metaphorically about stages of what it looks like to be an influence in the kingdom of God and the family of God? Maybe. But the one thing I can positively tell you, that he's talking to a family, isn't he? The little ones of the family, the medium-sized ones of the family, and the fathers of the family. And dads, you need to remind your kids that they're part of a family as well. There's a nuclear way we can do this, and there's a theological way. To start with the nuclear, take advantage of the greenhouse. Remind your kids that what we have as a family is worth protecting. That what we're seeking to do in this is to overcome the evil one. We're seeking to bring along the little ones. We're seeking to move into a place of maturity. And we're seeking to be strong as we fight this battle. We want to do this together. And kids, you need to hear from your dads. And dads, we need to speak to our kids that you are not alone. We have a history of overcoming. And there are loved ones beside you, fighting with you and behind you and around you. I love watching my kids grow up, my sons in particular. My daughter, I love too, but my sons, particularly as I watch them battle lust, I love the way I hear them speak as co-battlers in this fight, as soldiers next to each other, sometimes with a little more information, being able to say, oh, I understand what that's like. Here's what you do. Here's what you remember. You have an advocate in Jesus who forgives you. You have propitiation through Jesus that absolves God's wrath and equips you. And we have light on this path and we are enabled to be able to love. We can do this and I've got your back. I'm next to you. I'm fighting alongside you. I love listening to them speak. Maybe not in those exact words, but with that heart. I love that when my son came home with a struggle yesterday, I don't love it entirely. He didn't go to me and mama. He took his sister and talked with her. Because he's not alone. He's got a family right with him and around him. And whatever 12 through 14 means in all its detail, it at least means that none of these little ones are alone. None of these young ones are alone. None of the fathers are alone. They're together. Dads, build your nuclear family to that end. But don't let it end. Because they need more than a nuclear family. They need a theological one. Dads, if all we do is build our kids into our kids, and all we do is build our kids into their parents, it's going to die with us. Like everything else in a family, fathers are meant to point to the father. Husbands are meant to point to the groom. Brides are meant to picture what it's like for us to follow. And families are meant to point to a greater family. Because all of us will walk out of our family someday and need others alongside them. And if my sons can learn together to speak to each other and hold each other accountable and help each other be strong, and if my son can go to my daughter and learn what it's like to actually receive words of comfort and wisdom, then that means they're going to find other brothers and other sisters whenever their nuclear family isn't available to them. So let's speak that way to our kids and build them into their nuclear and their theological family so that they won't ever have to walk alone. Now, dads, I heard one time that the way Mother's Day sermons go is something like this. You guys are doing a wonderful job. Your job's so hard. Way to go. Good job. Father's Day sermons have a little bit of a different edge at times. Dads, you're important. Buck up. Come on, let's go. And if that's what you're hearing out of that, I get it, because this is a little bit of a call to arms, a call to words. That arm. But I also recognize that some of you might be grieving in the middle of this because you're aware that isn't the voice I heard from my dad. And so I want you to remember it is today. Your father has just addressed you from your word, from his word, reminding you to use yours for his glory. You have an advocate when you've sinned. But God is not angry at you. He's equipped you today. So let's pray to that end. Father, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful for our dads. And we're grateful to be your children. We're grateful that your true son, who never failed once, stepped in as our advocate and as our substitute, absorbing your wrath that we could receive the smile and the hope of your words today. Father, I pray you'd encourage our dads. I pray that you'd encourage those who are missing a dad like John and like you. May we find comfort as we celebrate and as we grieve in the fact that you love us like a father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.